Well, good morning and a warm welcome to our meeting together this morning. I think there are one or two others still to join us here in the building, but it's good to see you, those of you who are here, and good to see you, those who are on Zoom. Welcome to any who are joining us on YouTube Live. Towards the end of our meeting, we're going to be remembering Christ's death for us on the cross in the way that he is given through taking the bread and the cup. We have that prepared for us here, but hopefully if you haven't got that already prepared at home, you can do that a little later on before we come to remember Christ's death. We're going to begin by singing, having a hymn, which you can sing along to at home, and here we can sing in our hearts and have along to. A wonderful reminder of God's love come down to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. We're going to continue in prayer in a moment. Louise is going to talk to the children, so if the children are around and they can be got ready. But we're going to say together as part of our worship this morning the prayer that Jesus used in teaching his disciples to pray. Phil, put these up on the screen. Let's say these words as part of our worship and our prayer to God this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread.
That's my children's church.
Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, Louise is going to come and speak with the children and the rest of us, but the children are there. It'd be good to see them on the screen. And she comes and shares with us.
Morning, everyone. I can see a few of you.
Morning.
Now, as Philip said, this isn't just for the children, it's for all of us, really. And the reason I'm telling you this story is partly because of something Wayne O'Leary said last week, and partly because we were on holiday in approximately this area. So I'm going to tell you the story of a young girl called Mary Jones, and Mary Jones and her Bible. So many, many years ago, a little girl lived with her mum in a cottage in the Welsh countryside. She lived in the mountains, and if you looked out, you could see the sea in the distance. And her dad was a weaver, and he worked very hard to support his family. But very sadly, when Mary was young, her dad died. Mary knew what was expected of a 9-year-old girl. Without grumbling, she would help her, well, we think without grumbling, she would do her share of helping her mum around the house. She would have to scrub the floors, feed the chickens, cook, and keep the house tidy. Now, I'm not sure that there are many 9-year-olds today who have to do that. And on a Sunday morning, Mary would get dressed up in her Sunday best, and she would walk to the little chapel in the village, and she would have to walk 2 miles. Now, I know none of us walk 2 miles to chapel in the morning. And when she was in the chapel, the minister would open this big, large black book and he would begin to read. And Mary was fascinated and would marvel at the words in this book and she would think about them. And sometimes she would go up and look at this book. And on the front, it had 2 words. She couldn't read them, but she guessed they said Holy Bible, because that's what the minister called it. If she looked inside the book, she couldn't make any sense of it because she couldn't read. But Mary longed to have a Bible of her own. Then one Sunday morning, something amazing happened. The minister announced that there was going to be a school in the village. And Mary was excited because now I can learn to read, she said. So the schoolmaster and his wife moved not far from Mary's house. So every day, Mary worked extra hard to finish her jobs quickly so she could go to their house to learn to read. A long time passed, and eventually one morning, Mary was asked to read the Bible in the chapel on a Sunday morning. She wasn't very tall, so she had to have a wooden box made for her to stand on so she could see it. But she read perfectly. And Mrs. Jones was very proud of her daughter. After the service, Mary rushed up to her mum and said, I want a Bible. I must have a Bible. But her mum had to say to her, Mary, Bibles are very expensive. We don't have enough money for a Bible. I know, said Mary. That's why I'm going to save up for one. I'm going to do jobs for other people and I'm going to save up all my pennies and I'm going to have my own Bible. And that's exactly what Mary did. For 6 years, she saved all she could until the day came when she had enough money to buy a Bible. Now, Mr. Evans, the schoolmaster, told her there was a man in the town called Balla nearby who had Bibles. So Mary said, I'm going to Bala, I'm going to buy a Bible. But her mum said, but that's 26 miles away. But there was no changing Mary's mind. She got her money together, she got some bread and cheese, and she set off. Now, it wasn't an easy walk from Mary's house to Bala because she had to go up through the hills and the mountains. But after much hard walking, she eventually came where she could see the edge of the town. And she hurried down into Bala. She had to ask directions to find the house of Mr. Charles, who'd got the Bibles. And eventually she found his house. She ran up the garden path and knocked on his door. As it was opened, Mary asked for a Bible. She said, I've walked 26 miles here to get here. I've saved up 6 years. Please, 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 can I have a Bible? Now, Mr. Charles was very moved, but sadly, all his Bibles in Welsh, which is what Mary wanted, had been sold. But fortunately, he gave Mary some food and arranged for her to stay over with someone until more Bibles could arrive. And 2 days later, Mary was able to have her Bible. And she said thank you to Mr. Charles. This is what she had wanted. And then something happened that Mary did not expect. She was given 2 more Bibles for her family. So Mary then walks back 26 miles back to her house to show everybody her Bibles. And it seems like the whole village came out to see what she had achieved and what she'd got. And everybody clapped and cheered, and Mary held up the Bibles for everyone to see. And then she murmured to herself a few quiet words. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Mr. Charles. So I think that's an amazing story. And while I was thinking about the Bible and why the Bible was so important, it reminded me of a verse which should appear for us to see. And it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, if you look really carefully, you can see the scenery on the background of the verse is the hills similar to what Mary would have had to walk over to get her Bible. It's not an easy walk she did. But Mary Jones knew that it was so important to have a Bible so that she could read and understand what God wanted her to know. Because she knew that reading her Bible was the way that she would get to know God better and how she would learn more about how to live God's way. So Mary was willing to walk 26 miles over the mountains and the hills to get her Bible. But today we're very fortunate. If we want a Bible, we don't even have to leave our house. We can just go onto the internet and click and it gets delivered to our door. But let's be like Mary. Let's just remember and recognize how precious it is that we have our Bible and that we don't take our Bible for granted, that we read it every day and we ask God to help us understand it and help us to believe in him. Thank you very much for listening, everybody.
Well, we're going to read from the Bible now, and hopefully Marion's going to come in and help me do that. We're going to be reading from the book of Job, and Job chapter 4 and chapter 5. If you want to find that in your Bible so that listeners, Marion and I read along. So Job chapter 4 in the Old Testament, Job chapter 4 and chapter 5.
Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you're discouraged. It strikes you and you're dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not see what it was. A form stood before my eyes and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. Between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom?
Call, if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills the fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in the court without a defender. The hungry consume his harvest, taking it even from among thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, yet man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upwards. But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon, they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will befall you. In famine, he will ransom you from death, and in battle, from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine and need not fear the beasts of the earth. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it's true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. This is God's word. Well, in a moment, we'll come and consider the message of that word. And before that, we're going to have another hymn, reflecting upon God's grace to us in Jesus and rejoicing in that grace. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. The congregation who's singing this as we listen to it, they get a bit, take a bit of time to get started, but once they get into it, we can either sing along at home or enjoy listening and meditating on its words. Well, do you have your Bibles open again to those two chapters in Job that we read just now? So we come and consider the message of God's words to us today. I wonder, have you ever had several things go wrong in your life, perhaps one after the other? Quick succession. You've thought to yourself, or you've made a joke to a friend saying something like this: I must have done something very wrong for these things to happen to me. Or maybe you have seen something bad happen to someone you don't particularly like, and you thought, well, they've got what they deserved. They've got what they deserved. Are such ideas the right way to think about suffering? Or do they get suffering wrong in some way? Job has suffered extremely. He's gone from being the greatest man in the East to being a nobody. He's left as no more than a tramp on the rubbish heap. Even though his integrity and faith have remained intact, he has no comfort from the Lord. His three best friends had intended to come and sympathize with him and comfort him, but they were so shocked by what they saw of Job on the rubbish dump that they remained silent for 7 days, as though they were in mourning. They are treating Job as though he's already dead. And when Job could stand it no more, he broke the silence. He expressed the depths of his feelings of agony by cursing his coming into existence, by lamenting that he had ever lived rather than dying, by crying out to God, why, God? Why have I, who have lived a blameless and upright life, who have feared God and shunned evil, why have I suffered so extremely? Job can't understand his suffering, and he has no comforts. Then in chapter 4, his friends begin to speak, starting with the most senior of them, Eliphaz. And for 9 of the next 24 chapters, they direct their collective wisdom to Job about his sufferings. It's not really a dialogue with Job, because although they hear Job speak, although they've heard that cry in chapter 3, they don't seem to really listen to his claim that he's innocent, that he's blameless. And so they don't feel the emotional and the spiritual agony that Job is going through, feeling like he's cut off from God and under God's judgment. They don't seem to get that. Job thinks he's blameless. Eliphaz in chapter 4 begins quite politely and quite tentatively. In verse 2, he says, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? A bit of though he's frightened that Job will explode if he tries to say too much. But we see by the end of his first speech in chapter 5 and verse 27 that Eliphaz and his friends are actually very proud. They're sure of their own wisdom on suffering and what they're going to say to Job. They say, look, we've examined all this and it's true. Therefore, you need to listen to us. You need to apply what we're saying to your life. And their opinion of Job goes from bad to worse as the exchanges continue. If you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 2, Bildad says, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. And then later on in chapter 18 and verse 2, he says, when will you end these speeches? Be sensible and then we can talk. In other words, why don't you just be quiet, Job, and listen to us? You're just like an old windbag. And Zophar, the third friend, is no better in his opinion of Job. In chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, will your idle talk, literally, will your babble reduce men to silence? You see, to Job's friends, Job has no wisdom. They're the ones with all the wisdom. And Job has no right to question his suffering. He shouldn't imagine that anyone would want to listen to what he has to say, let alone God, whom Job is trying to cry out to. But if you just stop and think about that, is that a right attitude to have when you approach someone who is going through such suffering? Where is the sympathy? Where's the comfort that they came to bring to Job? How much better if they come with a bit of humility when faced with someone who's going through extreme agony? How much better to come and be ready to really try and listen to what someone is trying to say, even maybe accept that they perhaps are telling the truth when they claim about their lives that they've done nothing wrong, so that you might be able to understand something of the pain that they feel, the incomprehension that they have about their situation. And where's any evidence that these three friends tried to get Job cleaned up or tried to offer to dress his sores with some soothing oil? Where's the evidence that they try and, let's say, come on, Job, let's have something to eat and let's sit down and talk about this? Where's the kindness and the compassion? If you think about Jesus and how he dealt with those who were suffering around him, how different Jesus was in his approach. Not only had he humbled himself to come into this world, but he reached out to touch those who were suffering. He reached out to change their situation, and he brought wisdom to their condition. You see, it's possible to get suffering wrong even before you really begin to say anything about suffering when you're talking to someone else. It's possible to get suffering wrong by simply having the wrong attitude as you come before someone, coming with an attitude of pride that you've got all the answers when you're not even really listening to them. It's possible to get something wrong about suffering by coming to someone without any sense of compassion and kindness towards them in trying to do something for their practical needs in their suffering. So we come to the book of Job, we need to be able to learn from the mistakes of Job's friends who got suffering wrong in their attitude towards themselves and the pride that they had, but also their attitude towards Job, someone who was suffering. They had no kindness or compassion towards him. And when they do start to speak and start to pronounce about Job's suffering, Job's not impressed. He finds no comfort in what they have to say. And he's not the only one who's not impressed. You turn on towards the end of the book in chapter 42 and verse 7, we read this. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You see, in the way that these three friends spoke about Job's sufferings, they got it wrong. And in getting it wrong, they got God wrong. In fact, they got Job's suffering wrong because they got God wrong. But they were misrepresenting God to Job and to the world. Not only were they unable to bring any comfort to Job, but they were false teachers about God. So we really need to be careful when we come to speak about suffering and deal with people who are suffering, not only in our attitude and our approach to those people, coming with a sense of humility and a sense of kindness and compassion, but we need to be very careful that, like Job's friends, we don't get suffering wrong and get God wrong and end up not being able to bring any comfort, but actually bringing deceit to those people. We're going to think about what Eliphaz has to say. He effectively represents his other friends, and they will have their say, but effectively they're all saying the same thing when they speak to Job. And the underlying principle of their message that we need to be warned about is that we must not get suffering wrong in believing it's only ever about reaping what you sow. We must be careful not to get suffering wrong by thinking it's only ever about reaping what you sow. We see this in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4. The underlying wisdom of Job's friend on suffering is summed up in verses 7 to 9 of this section. We read, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they perish. At the blast of his anger, they are no more." See, this view of suffering is that those who suffer do so because they have done wrong in life. And God is a just judge, and so they suffer for doing wrong. And the other side of that idea means that those who are good are not the ones who suffer. Who's ever seen an innocent person perish? Who's ever seen the upright destroyed, says Eliphaz. If you suffer, therefore, it's because you deserve it. It's because you've done wrong. That's the principle that they work on. And that's the principle that they speak to Job on that basis. Now, like most false teachers, there is an element of truth in what they have to say. That's what makes false teachers dangerous. There's an element of truth in what they say. You see, there is some truth in the idea that people do reap what they sow. It actually seems to be the idea behind much of the teaching of the book of Proverbs. If you go to Proverbs chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, we read there, "The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them." In other words, if you're righteous and blameless, then you have a good life. You have a straight way. "But the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness." In other words, if you're wicked, then that wickedness will rebound upon you. It goes on, the righteousness of the upright delivers them. So they're kept safe, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. So they get caught in traps when they have evil desires and put those into practice. So much of the book of Proverbs seems to say, yeah, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. Even the New Testament seems to support this idea as true. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And what's more, we know the Bible teaches that God is a just judge who always does what is right. He does judge and he punishes the wicked while saving and blessing the righteous. So what's so wrong with this teaching of Eliphaz and his friends on Job's suffering? Well, it's this. The principle that people reap what they sow, whilst at times we may observe that, we may see it to be true in life, it isn't invariably true. Whilst we may see it, it isn't invariably true. Sometimes those who do wrong do not suffer what they deserve for what they've done wrong in this life. Why not? Because God is a just judge, but he is also a God who is patient, a God who is long-suffering with people like us. He wants people to repent. Think of the accounts that we thought of a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 19 of the cities of the plain. Solomon and Gomorrah being evil and wicked, and God is bringing his judgment upon him. But the city of Zoar was caught up in all that wickedness and evil, but God didn't bring his judgment upon them at that time. God was patient. He had another purpose at that time in his plans. So they didn't reap what they sowed at that point. So it's not invariably true that people reap what they sow. And we must be careful not to approach suffering from that maxim of just saying, everyone just reaps what they sow. And if people don't always reap what they sow, those who do wrong don't always immediately get suffering in their lives, maybe it could also then be true that in God's good but hidden purposes, sometimes people suffer when they are living blameless lives. Maybe it's not always true also that the innocent don't sometimes suffer. You see, the principle that the Bible teaches about reaping what you sow is only actually absolutely true of God's final judgment, when people will reap what they have sown. They've sown to the sinful nature, disregarding God. Then they will be cast off from God and his goodness forever. They've sown to the Spirit. In other words, if they've sown their lives to serving Jesus, then they will receive the reward of eternity with God. And what we see here is that by wrongly holding to the principle that suffering in life is only ever reaping what you sow, claiming that it's based upon evidence that they've seen in life, Eliphaz has actually been blinded to the evidence of his eyes that are before him in the person of Job. This is a case of not letting the evidence get in the way of a good theory. He held this theory that suffering is always to do with what you sow. And there before him is Job. And Eliphaz knew Job to be a great man. He knew that Job had helped many people through the wisdom that he had brought into their lives when they'd gone through difficult times. He knew that Job was someone who lived an upright and blameless life, who feared God and who shunned evil. But when he sees Job suffering extremely, claiming to be blameless and wanting to get to grips with God and why God has allowed it, Eliphaz is blinded. He just thinks Job is offensive. Job is suffering, therefore he must have done wrong, because that's his principle. He cannot see anything else. He's blinded. Since Job is reaping suffering, he must have sown wrongdoing. And Eliphaz's belief in suffering always being to do with what you've done distorts his view of God. He doesn't see God as a God who can bring any comfort to Job, because Job is suffering because he deserves it. So let's be very careful not to get suffering wrong by thinking that in this life, it is always about reaping what you sow. If we do that, we will misrepresent God to people, and we will not be able to bring any comfort in the words that we have to say to those who perhaps around us are suffering like Job and wondering why. The second thing we see as Eliphaz goes on in chapter 4, verse 12, and through to chapter 5, verse 7, is don't get suffering wrong in believing that it is just a natural human matter with no supernatural intervention. Don't believe that suffering is just a natural process of humanity that allows for no supernatural intervention. See, Eliphaz is shocked that Job has the nerve to demand an audience with God in his suffering, to think that God should listen to his cry. Although he believes that God is the God whose judgment is being worked out in people suffering in this world, actually Eliphaz believes it's more or less a natural process. It's sort of cause and effect that God has set in place. He's got it set in motion. And so, yeah, it is God's judgment, but it's just simply because when someone does something wrong, they reap that suffering. You see, Eliphaz doesn't believe that God would stoop so low as to intervene in people's suffering in the world, having set the world in motion and set up this principle. He doesn't believe God's going to be bothered with the suffering in this world. And it's interesting, isn't it? If you look at the authority that Eliphaz claims for this idea that God doesn't intervene in people's suffering, it comes from a spooky intervention from the supernatural world. He has this sort of dream in the darkness of the night, and this whisper comes to him, and this spirit comes to him. He's almost saying, look, yeah, God is so far apart, supernatural is so far apart from humanity, the only sort of interaction between the two is in some sort of spooky spiritual way that you can't really understand. We see that in verses 12 to 16. It's a very strange description of where Eliphaz's authority is coming from to say what he has to say. And what he has to say, we see in verse 17. This is the message he claims to have come from the ether, from the spiritual world, the supernatural world around him. And the simple message is this: God is far too righteous and pure to have any real dealings with people that he's made. That's effectively what he says in verse 17. Can mortal man be more righteous than God? Can man be more pure than his maker? In other words, you know, you can't have any interaction with God. God is too great, too righteous, too pure to have any dealings with someone he's made, particularly someone who's suffering. You know, God may communicate with people indirectly and vaguely through the ether of a secret and quiet word in a dream, but he's not going to bother himself in listening to the cry of complaint of someone who is suffering and thinks that they're innocent. That won't happen because simply you're not innocent, you're suffering because you've done wrong. God's not going to provide any comfort once you're caught up in suffering. He just lets things run their course according to the principles that he has set in motion of his justice at creation. And Eliphaz's argument is in verse 18 that even if fallen angels, supernatural beings, have no means of appeal against God's charges against them, then there's no prospect of a mere mortal having any appeal to God when they're reaping what they sow. They will just inevitably be crushed, broken, and perish. It's part of the nature of humanity within the cogs of God's universe, working out his justice. Eliphaz implies in chapter 5 and verse 1 that there is a chasm between God and mortal humanity that is just too great, and there is no mediator to bridge the gap between God in his righteousness and his purity and a man who is suffering here on earth. To think that you've got a chance of God listening to you if you cry out in your suffering is to be a fool. So effectively, Eliphaz is calling Job a fool. And Eliphaz says, look, I know what happens to fools. Fools end up losing their houses. Their families are destroyed. People come and take their harvests away from them and feed upon them themselves. And who's that happened to? It's happened to Job. So again, Eliphaz has got this circular argument. This is what happens to fools. Job, it's happened to you. You're a fool. Therefore, you must have done wrong. God's not going to listen to you. You have no hope of a hearing with God because God is too far separated from his creatures. There is no mediator that can bring your message, your cry to God. So those who suffer, according to Eliphaz's theory, have no hope, no real comfort. because God has no real concern for the world once it's set it in its, on its course. No wonder Job becomes exasperated at his friend's counsel. How desperate to be told that there's no answer to your suffering. But there's another side to Eliphaz believing that suffering is just a human concern within the justice that God has set in motion. It means although he believes that there are supernatural beings, angels, and even angels that have fallen, as we see in verse 18, he does not believe that they play any real part in the cause of human suffering. As far as Job's friend's wisdom was concerned, those who suffer do so simply because they're human beings. Yeah, there might be evil beings around, but they're not involved in your suffering. It's simply because you're a human being. Human beings do things wrong, and therefore they get caught up in this judgment of God. And he says that quite clearly. He talks about human beings are born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. It's just a natural thing. It's about us as human beings. There's no supernatural intervention, either from God in showing concern or from Satan or from evil spiritual beings in causing any of your trouble. So you can't claim to be innocent. It is your fault. People do wrong simply because they're people and therefore they suffer in this world. So Eliphaz couldn't believe Job's claims of innocence. He will not stand for Job crying out to God to say, why am I suffering, when it's obvious why he's suffering? He's done something wrong. He has no concept that God should stoop so low to intervene in someone's suffering. For Eliphaz, supernatural beings, whether God or Satan, have little or no direct involvement day to day in the world of people's suffering. Their only involvement in the world may be through some eerie voice telling people what they already believe, as Eliphaz had this eerie voice in the darkness of the night telling him what he already believed. Suffering is just about people doing wrong and getting what they deserve. It's nothing to do with God being able to intervene or Satan coming along and causing them to suffer. It is simply a human problem. And so there is no hope outside of people themselves. And for someone like Job, he can't understand this. We might begin to think, well, where's this eerie voice come from that Eliphaz has heard? It's not like the voice that the prophets heard when they spoke the truth about God, which is a very clear voice from God. So where might this voice be coming from? We better take care not to shut our minds to the supernatural and to supernatural involvement in humanity and in human suffering. We need to be careful not to leave, to follow false teaching about Satan and about God. Otherwise, we will have no explanation for suffering like Job in people's lives. And we will have no comfort to offer of hope for people being heard when they cry out to God. Because we'll just have to say, God's not concerned. It's your fault. Deal with it. And if we speak like that, we'll be guilty of blaspheming the name of God, teaching falsely about what God is really like. And finally, we see, on the one hand, we see how Eliphaz has got this principle that he sticks to of it. It's just what people reap, what they sow. But there's no supernatural involvement. God's not interested. Satan's not involved. Well, finally, we see we need to get suffering right by believing the truth of Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. We need to get suffering right by believing the truth of Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. We see this comes out of verse 8 of chapter 5 through to verse 27. And actually, when you read this section, you think, wow, what a lovely picture of God does Eliphaz paint here. He speaks of a wonder-working God, a generous God who sows mercy to the poor and to the bereaved, who heals those who are wounded, who rescues those who are in calamity, even rescuing people from dead, a God who is willing to bless people beyond measure, to give them peace. Well, that sounds so true of God, doesn't it? But actually, as you read this, what Eliphaz is saying is you'll find God to be like this when you try and sort things out for yourself by saying to God, I've done wrong, I need your mercy. First of all, you have to come to that point and say, yeah, I'm caught up in this cycle. And I've done wrong and I deserve what I'm getting. And then God will bless you. So in effect, what it's saying is it's like a slot machine. If you put in the right money, you'll get the right things out of God. So if you put in the right money of admitting to God that you're wrong, then God will reward you with blessing. Blessing beyond compare. And Eliphaz goes on to say that God deals with the crafty like a serpent, those who are wise in their own eyes, having ideas above their station as human beings. Eliphaz says this God in verse 13 and 14 catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in daytime. At noon, they grope in the night. Well, the first part of that quotation is the only part of Job that is actually directly quoted in the New Testament. We find it in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19. So does that mean that Eliphaz is right? That he is actually vindicated by God? Because Paul says this is what God is like. He catches the crafty in their craftiness. Well, that's not actually the case, because in saying what he's saying about God, Eliphaz is thinking about Job as the one who is being crafty. He thinks Job is the one who is the scheming one, who's trying to get out of God's judgment by claiming that he's innocent. He's quite clearly not innocent because he's suffering, therefore he must have done something wrong. But he's trying to scheme his way out of God's punishment, rather than simply putting the coin in the slot and getting blessings from God. So that's what Eliphaz is trying to persuade Job to do, to stop his proud thoughts of being able to argue with God, to humble himself, to end the pretense of his being innocent and blameless, and to admit that he's suffering God's discipline because he's done something wrong in his life. He even tries to persuade Job to stop trying to get with God on a personal level in the midst of his suffering, and instead just to submit to God in repentance to get those good things from God. Have we heard something like that before? Isn't that what Satan said about Job in the first place? He only loves God because he gets good things from God. So it's actually Eliphaz who is like the scheming, crafty Satan, not Job. It's Eliphaz whose wisdom is the wisdom of the fallen, deceived world, believing that you always reap what you sow, that there's no such thing as satanic involvement in suffering of people in this world, that there's no such thing as innocent suffering, that God doesn't really care for sinners once they suffer. It's just part of his grinding of his judgment, that there is no mediator between God and man that can bring the cry of someone who is suffering to God. and so bring his grace. That's not the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of Satan, who's deceived the world about God. And it's not the wisdom that Paul, when he uses this quote, writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to chapter 3. You see, Job's suffering was extreme. But it was part of God's way of exposing the falseness of the wisdom of the world in Job's day, the wisdom of his friends. But Job's suffering was also God's way of pointing forward to the one truly innocent sufferer who would be found in this world, to the true wisdom of God that is found in Christ crucified. Jesus was the true man of faith who loved God fully, not because of what he could get from God, but because simply he loved God, his Father, for who he is. And he is the one who, whilst he suffered at the hands of people, that suffering was all part of the supernatural attack of Satan upon him, because he is God's king, God's son. Jesus suffered as the only truly innocent one, reaping not what he had sown, but what we had sown by our sins. He did it so that people of faith in him could reap the reward, not that we deserve for our sins, which is God's judgment for all eternity, but we could reap the blessings of God by God's grace that come to us through faith in Jesus Christ instead of the judgment we deserve. Today, when Christians suffer, it may at times be a part of reaping what we sow. It may in part be God's disciplining us as a father disciplines his children and wants to correct us and make sure that our life is the best, because that's what he wants for us, to be following his ways. But even that is never God's judgment. There is a real sense in which no Christian deserves suffering. All Christian suffering is innocent suffering, because all of our sins have been dealt with by Christ on the cross. They have been judged and punished, and God is a just judge, and therefore he cannot judge them and punish them again by coming down upon us in suffering. He cannot do that by the nature of his being. We are counted not guilty in God's sight. So when Christians suffer, when we come across Christians who suffer, we can have words of comfort for them. We can remind them that their suffering is not just a matter of them reaping what they sow. We can remind one another that we are now caught up in this real spiritual battle with Satan and his fallen angels, who are against God and against God's good works in this world, which is his church and his people. We are the target today. And our suffering involves the filling up of Christ's suffering, being part of being on his side in the world today, in the battle against evil and Satan. And what's more, we have words of real comfort, because God does care for his people in their suffering. And in Christ, he has provided a mediator. There is one who has gone between the righteous God in heaven and sinful humanity on earth. There is Jesus Christ, our mediator, the man who is God. And through him today, as he intercedes at God's right hand, we can draw near to God And we can know God comforting us by his grace and his mercy that he freely pours out upon his people as we seek him in Christ. We can know that it's not God's judgment we're facing, but God is at work in his hidden ways to make us ready to be with him in heaven forever. That's the wisdom of Christ crucified, the wisdom of God that we now have, the wisdom that gets suffering right. If you're not a Christian today and you're suffering, well, God may be warning you that one day, on Judgment Day, you will reap what you sow. His justice, his judgment is perfectly fair. And if you have rejected him and every opportunity you've had of crying out to him, and every time that he's reached out to you in hearing the gospel, if you've rejected Jesus and rejected the Father, on that Judgment Day, you will consciously be aware of rejection by God for eternity. What Jesus took on the cross for his people, separated from the Father, consciously understanding that suffering. So be warned, if you're suffering today and you're not a Christian, God is crying out to you to listen to his word, to know that there's a mediator that you can call out to and turn to and have the reason for your suffering forgiven, your sins forgiven, so that on Judgment Day, you will only reap what Christ has sown, which is righteousness and blessing with God forever. Turn to Christ today. If you are a Christian and you're suffering what seems like extremely in your life, know that you can cry out to God, that he hears. Jesus is on the throne of heaven interceding for you, and that his mercy and his grace is available to you. Trust him that he will keep you. His grace is sufficient to bring you through that suffering and ultimately to bring you through even death into his glory. That's why Paul says death is, it's better by far that I go to be with the Lord in glory. Seek him and cry out to him. It's the wisdom of God, Christ crucified, who has dealt with your sin and will only turn his favor towards you. As Christians, we must guard ourselves against getting suffering wrong, going along with the maxims of this world that it's just what you reap, what you sow. Instead, we need to hold on to the wisdom of God and have real comfort in Christ, our mediator, to be able to hold out to others who go through suffering in this life. And as we do that, we will represent God truthfully, because Christ is the fullest revelation of God that people can have. We will show God to be a God who is holy, a God who is just, the just judge, but also a God who is love, who has reached out in love in sending his Son, and who shows mercy to those he pours out his grace upon. So hold on to the truth of Christ crucified. Let people know about the wisdom of God and the wonderful graciousness of God, even to those who are going through suffering. We're going to remember Christ and his death on the cross. Before we do that, in taking the communion together, we're going to sing or be able to listen to the song, Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. What wonderful grace is freely available to us. As Eliphaz and his friends, they didn't believe in innocent suffering, therefore they didn't believe in grace. They thought you earned God's blessings by simply bowing down to him and he might show mercy to you. But it's all of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read a few verses from Mark's account of the Lord's Supper when he met with his disciples to remember the Passover.